Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 1. Breaking stride from week by week, verse by verse, passage by passage exposition of a book of the Bible is one of the most challenging things I face as a preacher, very, very committed to verse by verse, passage by passage exposition of the Word of God through a book. But from time to time, you get to a point in the book where there's a doctrine that is so prevalent, so obvious, that a doctrinal exposition is then called for to make sure we understand the doctrine, the teaching of the whole Bible on that particular subject. And four chapters into John now, I find that the doctrine of baptism is beckoning us to sink our teeth more deeply into what the Word of God says about this doctrine. And so let me just walk you through some of the text in the first four chapters we've been through in John that speak to this issue. And what really drove me to this sermon was John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But to get there, in John chapter 1, you may recall that religious leaders were questioning John the Baptist on his identity. Who is he? And in verse 24, John tells us that they had been sent from the Pharisees. In verse 25, they ask him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophets?" So just want you to notice they have some expectation that the Christ, the Messiah, might be doing such a thing, baptizing. Why are you baptizing if you're not the Messiah? So there is some expectation, apparently, that this might be something that the Christ would do. Chapter 1, verse 32, this is John the Baptist telling how God even revealed who Jesus is more fully to him. And he says in verse 32, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him," that is on Christ. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." And so here we see that John understands Jesus comes and baptizes in a superior way, in an unexpected way. He is the Son of God who can give the gift of the Spirit of God to those he redeems, baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 3, verse 22, we get this interesting summary of the ministries, the overlapping period of the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. In verse 22, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. And John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. And now the Holy Spirit," praise God, in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, makes a clarification of that particular verse we just read. It seems like, oh, Jesus was baptizing. That's what it says, what it sounds like, right? We would assume if we didn't have chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus was personally actually baptizing people. But John 4, 1, 2 says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples." That's an imperfect in the Greek. It's literally Jesus himself was not baptizing. An ongoing reality. But only his disciples. Let's pray. God, help us. Speak to us. Give us ears to hear what you want to say to us. Lord, it's astounding to me how even those in the church, can distort a doctrine that I find to be quite clear in your word. And our flesh so desires glory that we would take such a beautiful sign and symbol given to us and turn it into the substance or the thing itself. Distort the gospel thereby, adding a human work to the absolutely sufficient blood of Jesus Christ. Please forgive us. We thank you for our Baptist forebears who are willing to die even for what we see clearly to be the biblical doctrine, the biblical way of baptism. Thank you for this great gospel picture that by grace through faith, united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. What a picture. What you do in the life of unworthy sinners. We thank you for the picture that in Christ alone we're new creatures, dead to the old way, raised to walk in newness of life. And Jesus, be glorified. Be glorified here today. For Christ's sake, amen. Perhaps no doctrine of the Bible has been more hotly debated throughout the history of the church than that of baptism. That reality alone should tell us something of its importance, its significance. This doctrine has marked Baptist. I mean, we get our name from it. We're called Baptist for a reason, because of our doctrine, which we believe to be the biblical doctrine of baptism. I've titled this sermon, The Baptist Doctrine of Baptism, but I want to make an argument that it's the biblical doctrine of baptism. Plan to flesh that out for you today. Our Baptist forebears, as I just mentioned in my prayer, were actually willing to die for their understanding and their commitment to this doctrine, as crazy as that sounds to us, and many of them actually did die, not just at the hands of Roman Catholics. Lutherans and other Protestants also drowned them, would tie rocks around their necks and throw them in rivers and drown them because they would not renounce their view, which we believe to be the biblical view of baptism. A little bit of history. In fact, we'll hit history several times here because it's important in this discussion. The history of Baptists flows out of the Reformation in two streams. So the first stream is what's called Anabaptist. That word Anna just means re. They were named that by their enemies, re-baptizers. Anabaptist. They were called that because they insisted, as we're going to see, on believers' baptism, or what is called credo baptism. Only believers are baptized. Anabaptists in general, I'm speaking very generally here, were much more Arminian or free will in their theology of salvation. They were more charismatic in their understanding of spiritual gifts. We might even say a little looser on the doctrine of sola scriptura. They allowed for some extra biblical revelation, which is one of the reasons Luther hated them, by the way. I don't agree with much of the Anabaptist doctrine. I agree with some of it, but not much of it, actually. That stream is Anabaptist. Menno Simons, I've also heard people say Menno Simmons. I don't really know. He's dead and can't tell us. But he's one of the well-known kind of fathers of the Anabaptist movement. And the Mennonites today still bear his name. Independent Baptists usually are still in this stream. General Baptist, Northern Baptist, American Baptist still kind of trace their roots to this stream of Baptist history. The second stream is what we might call Reformed Baptist, and they came out of the Puritan movement. They're much more Calvinistic in their view of salvation and sola scriptura and all those Reformed doctrines that we know and love. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, because the authority is the scripture alone. Our Southern Baptist denomination traces its roots to this stream, though we have become a denomination that probably has more of the other stream in it than the stream we started with. for good or ill. That's just who we are now. But Southern Baptist, a particular Baptist, they were called in London and in Europe. Old missionary Baptists, there's other Baptists around that trace to this stream. But here's what all Baptists, as far as I can tell in history, have in common. Credo baptism. Believers baptism. We believe that immersion in water as a sign of an individual's conscious, explicit faith in Jesus Christ. That's baptism. And only those who are placing conscious faith in Jesus Christ should be baptized. That is Baptist doctrine of baptism. The word baptism is actually a transliteration. We wouldn't have this English word if it didn't come right from the Greek word. So transliteration takes a word in another language and tries to letter for letter make the word in a different language. So the Greek word is baptizein, to immerse or dip under is what it means. Baptiz, you see the root there, and ours is baptize. The word means to immerse or dip under. Even Roman Catholic scholars agree. That's what the word means. Because you can't make a word mean something that it doesn't actually mean. So the Greek word means to dip under, to dunk under, or to immerse. And Baptists have found that to be quite significant. That's what the word means. As we sink our teeth into this doctrine this morning, I want us to avoid two ditches. I don't think these ditches will surprise anybody. They're ditches just about for every doctrine in the Bible. Ditch number one on this side is legalism. We will fall into this ditch if we make too much of baptism. So if we make the sign the substance, if we substitute the sign and treat it as if it's the Savior, those who teach baptismal regeneration, which I'll say quite a bit more about in a few moments, but those who teach baptismal regeneration, they fall into this ditch. Like the Pharisees we've seen in John's gospel repeatedly, and like people who have fake belief, we've already seen four chapters into John, they're repeatedly treating the sign as if it's the Savior, the sign as if it's the substance or the symbol. We can also fall into the legalistic ditch if we act like anyone who disagrees with our doctrine of baptism is not a Christian. That's just not true. Right? As long as the gospel's not being distorted and a person's not actually believing in baptismal regeneration, then we can be brothers and sisters, and God has brought us to a place where we're not killing one another over this anymore, praise God. And I have many Reformed Presbyterian, Anglican brothers and sisters. They are preaching the gospel just like I preach it, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that baptism is a symbol of that. They just would disagree on the mode of baptism and the candidates. Should we baptize infants? Paedo baptism means infant baptizers. I'll talk a little more about these things. I'm just kind of greasing the skids here for you. But we don't want to be so legalistic that we say, hey, if you don't agree every little point that we say about baptism, then you can't be a Christian, because that's not so. Because Jesus saves. Right? So we got to be careful that we don't fall into the legalistic ditch. Your view of baptism, listen carefully, your view of baptism will not necessarily keep you out of heaven. Yeah, I hope you heard what I said. It will not necessarily keep you out of heaven. Ditch number two is antinomianism on this side. Right, that's anti-law or opposite law, where now you just make too little of baptism. It's like it's optional for a Christian, or like it doesn't even matter, it's not worth debating at all. We don't want to soil ourselves in that ditch either. And the fact that the Bible, the thief on the cross accepted, the Bible knows nothing of an unbaptized Christian. That reality ought to keep us from sliding into the antinomian ditch. It clearly is a big deal, because everywhere you look in the New Testament, it is assumed that born-again believers in Jesus Christ are baptized. So now I want to proceed by asking and answering three questions. What is baptism? It's question number one. What is it? Number two, who should be baptized? Number three, how soon after someone professes faith should they be baptized? We'll spend the vast majority of our time on question number one. What is baptism? My favorite Baptist confession ever written, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, defines the doctrine this way. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. You can't find a finer definition of biblical baptism, in my opinion. There are two key words in that definition: ordinance and sign. We as Baptists say that baptism and the Lord's Supper, but that's a sermon for another day, it's an ordinance, not a sacrament. Right, so if you don't understand the difference, a sign, right, it's an ordinance and therefore a sign, not a sacrament. So a sacramental view says that baptism is actually itself a means of grace, or as the Westminster Confession puts it, it is a seal of grace. So sacrament is a seal. It's the act of baptism itself, in the sacramental view, is a means whereby God actually gives grace to a sinner professing faith in Christ. Now that makes me nervous. I hope it makes you a little nervous. I don't think it's like horrible, like, oh, you go to hell if you have that view. But it makes me nervous because anytime you start saying stuff like that, I'm like, well, do you mean like it's giving the sinner saving grace? What kind of grace do you have in mind here? It certainly, as we're going to see, doesn't save the sinner. It's a physical act performed by two sinners in a tub of water. There's no saving grace in the actual act. I'm even nervous saying it's giving sanctifying grace. I understand that baptism is God gives grace. He lavishes grace and he strengthens the faith of those who are being baptized and obeying the commands of God and submitting themselves to baptism. But our obedience is evidence of sanctifying grace. Right? It's the product of the Holy Spirit's sanctifying grace. Paul actually even says that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Remember, he gets on to the Galatians because they've somehow thought that, well, we're saved by grace, but we're sanctified by works, by our own effort, by our own wit, will, wisdom, and works. And Paul's like, no, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? It's a rhetorical question. He was not like, no, it's all grace. It's all the Holy Spirit's work of grace in your life. And if you obey God, it's evidence of saving, sanctifying grace. He gets the glory for it, not you. So I'm nervous about the sacramental view. I think you ought to be as well. It's an ordinance. In other words, it's a sign or it's a symbol of the saving, sanctifying grace of God in our lives. It's a gospel picture. Pictures the regenerating, purifying power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God that has applied the blood of Jesus to that sinner's heart and life and granted repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ to that sinner. That's what's being pictured in the Old Testament. We recited Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. I'm going to ask you now to turn to Colossians 2, and we'll see yet another picture, a sign, a symbol that baptism is a picture or a sign, a symbol. Colossians 2. You hear much of the same language you heard in Romans 6. That what is being signified, what is being pointed to or symbolized by baptism are these massive supernatural realities. The greatest miracle God does is to raise a sinner dead in his sins to life in Jesus Christ, to save that sinner's soul. So in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. See that key phrase? Through faith. That's the means by which your old man is buried and your new man is raised. Through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them into open shame by triumphing over them in him. Baptism pictures the mighty saving work of God in Jesus Christ in our life. All that Jesus is now substitutes for all that we are. This is good news. All his righteousness for all our unrighteousness. All his obedience for all of our disobedience. All that he is by faith now credited as ours. This beautiful picture. The life, death, burial, resurrection language, by the way, we Baptists are quick to point out, it says something about the proper mode of baptism. Even if you don't think that the word's definition ought to be enough, which we do, if God uses a word and it means dip under or immerse, that should be good enough. But even if you didn't, the picture that baptism paints, that you were buried with Christ, he died, your sins didn't just sprinkle him. He wasn't just poured or sprinkled or effused in the wrath of God. No, he was enveloped by our darkness. He was swallowed up by death in the wrath of God in our place. Jesus died, was buried, and no grave could hold him. Up from the grave, he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Baptism, done God's way, pictures that. You actually go under and you come up, just like he did. He did it in his own baptism, by the way. And he did it on the cross, in the tomb, and then up from the grave. He arose. The picture matters. We Baptists have insisted on this throughout our history. The picture matters. We want to get the picture as biblically correct as we can. Jesus commanded us to make disciples by immersing them, dipping them under in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when people say to baptize by immersion, they're saying to immerse by immersion. Totally redundant. So just file that away. That's a phrase that doesn't make any sense. So it would be helpful if everywhere you see the word baptize, you just, in your Bible, just put the word immerse there. So Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples by immersing them, by dipping them under in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We Baptists say we should just obey. We should just do what God in Christ said to do. In Jesus' baptism, in Mark chapter 1, verse 10, we're told that he came up out of the water. Okay, that doesn't make any sense if all you're doing is sprinkling a little bit. He came up out of the water. Jesus sets the example in every single way for his people. We should just do it like him. We should follow his example. It's a sign. It's a picture. It's a symbol. We should seek to honor it as rightly and as biblically as we possibly can. This is what baptism is. A picture of our complete identity and union in Christ. His death, our death. His burial, our burial. His resurrection life, our resurrection life. And doesn't baptism just shout at those realities? You and I could have never invented something that would have pictured the gospel so well. Even the fact that you're baptized by someone else. Right? If anyone ever was worthy to baptize himself, it was Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the righteous one. But even Jesus submitted to being baptized by John. It's why John's so stunned. but I think that's important. It's a picture that God saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. You are acted on by God from outside yourself. You're passive. You were dead and you were given life in Christ. And so even the fact that you're being baptized by someone else is this beautiful picture of what it means to be saved by the sheer grace of Almighty God, by His work, by His initiative, by His blood, by His Spirit, by His power. So that's what baptism is. Here's what baptism is not. It's important to say what it is. It's also important to say what it is not. It is not salvific. It does not save a sinner. It does not regenerate a sinner. Baptism, again, is a physical act performed by sinners. And to say that it affects regeneration or the new birth or it affects salvation is to add a human work to the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Logically, there is no way around that. Salvation is not Jesus plus. Right? You're not declared to be justified, righteous in God's eyes by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus plus baptism or plus Lord's Supper or plus church attendance or plus anything. Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." Well, was it? It is finished. Nothing else needs to be done in order to secure the justification, the sanctification, the glorification of my people. It is paid in full by Jesus. So it's not salvific. It's a sign. It's not the Savior. It's a symbol. It's not the substance. Those who teach the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, I'm not going to take a ton of time to deal with the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptismal regeneration. See, Pastor Alex, he grew up Roman Catholic. It's a mess. Look, I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just saying it's a mess. The baptism, they say, removes original sin from the infant, the sprinkling, and then the infant will grow up, and like all sinners, he or she will start choosing to sin, and then there's more works, more confession, catechesis. You got to keep getting your justifying grace, but keep getting saved again. Then while you sin, you messed up, you got to come to confession to get re-saved. It's a mess. It's a humanistic works righteousness mess. So I want to deal more with the Protestant version of baptismal regeneration. So churches of, not all, but some churches of Christ, some in the Christian church denomination, our area is actually pretty full of this doctrine that you actually must be baptized in order to be saved. And those who teach this will appeal to two primary verses or passages, and I want us to walk through them because I think it's important. That we see. I'm not trying to avoid their argument. In fact, I'm going to tackle it head on here. So Acts chapter 2 verse 38 is the first text that those who teach baptismal regeneration or that baptism affects salvation or the new birth, it's necessary for salvation. We'll go to Acts 2:38. This is, of course, the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit convicts these listeners of their sins, and they cry out in verse 37, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And here's Peter's answer, and this is the text to which you will hear appeals made. See? Got to be baptized to be saved. So Peter's answer is in verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So they'll take that phrase, for the forgiveness of your sins, and hang their entire doctrine on that phrase. Well, quite honestly, the Greek word for can very routinely be translated because, just like it can in English. It often means that. I'm going to the store for to buy some bread. So that's actually pretty easy. Like, okay, it could makes more sense. Like John's baptism, we've seen in the Gospel of John, right, was a baptism unto repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Unto repentance for the forgiveness of sins, right? Because of their sins, they should, being forgiven, they should get baptized. Repent comes first. Like Peter is not trying to line up like, okay, it all happens in this exact order, because he talks about receiving the Holy Spirit too. So he's just laying out, these are the things that God would demand of those who are going to be saved and those who are going to follow him. The reason we know that this is not a formula of salvation is because it's never repeated again in the whole New Testament. If that were the formula, if baptism were actually required for some, it would be every time you saw someone preach the gospel in the New Testament or say what the gospel is, you would hear it. And that's not the case. In fact, the massive, overwhelming preponderance of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but particularly the New Testament, teaches us salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that no work can enter into that equation, no effort, no act of human obedience. In fact, if you just go one chapter over in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, Peter's preaching another sermon. And look what he says this time. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. No mention of baptism. So all you got to do is go one chapter over, and you see that the argument fails. He didn't tell them this time. He just said, repent. And that is the formula. Those two words, repent and believe, are what you see as the commands of the gospel. Be baptized is not the command of the gospel formula. It's that one time in Acts 2:38 where you see it. Repent and believe. That's what Jesus preached. He came, said the kingdom of God is here. Therefore, repent. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Repent and believe the gospel. In fact, Jesus Christ never commanded anyone to be baptized. No explicit command from Christ in the Gospels. That's significant, I think. I think it's quite significant, but he definitely did command at every turn, repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. All through the rest of the book of Acts, you see this. Paul tells people, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And so I think it's a very poor interpretive method that would take that one verse in Acts 2:38 and try to pit it against hundreds of verses in the Bible. God can't talk out of both sides of his mouth. He can't contradict himself. So it's not a formula. There are a lot of unique things that happen in the book of Acts, right? We'll talk about this a little more in just a moment. But you can't always look to the book of Acts as everything there is prescriptive, has to happen exactly this way. Right? The other passage we'll go to just quickly, this one's easier, I think, to deal with even than Acts 2:38, is 1 Peter 3:21. It's a very cryptic passage, actually. You wouldn't want to hang a massive doctrine on how you get to heaven on these unclear things that are a little less clear than the clear passages of the Bible. But in verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Okay, let's just stop there and pay attention to the words. Peter clearly says he's drawing a correspondence. He's using metaphor, in other words. Noah and his family weren't saved by the water. Saved through the water. It was the ark that God told Noah how to build. It was that he provided for the salvation in spite of the water, right? And baptism is a correspondence to that. And just in case you were confused, Peter, thank God, goes on and says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So I'm not talking about the physical act, physical water, physical washings. Jesus did this all the time in John's gospel. I'm not talking to you about physical realities. I'm speaking to you about spiritual cleansing, spiritual realities. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Good conscience. That's the conscience is your inner life. It's your heart and your mind where you carry guilt and shame, and or you know that you're free in Christ. The appeal of the inner life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism pictures that. Much like the ark, he says, pictured salvation of Noah and his family through the water. If he says it's a correspondence, it's a correspondence. He's not making a literal one-for-one comparison there. So I hope that's helpful to you. I could sit down and say much more to you, dig in a lot deeper to these passages. But here's what you have to deal with, the whole rest of the New Testament. Yeah, two verses or, you can hang your whole hat on that if you want, but the whole rest of the New Testament makes it crystal clear. You're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ, period. His righteousness is declared your own by faith. There are explicit texts as well that I think absolutely destroy the false gospel, false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. I know that's strong language, but it is a false gospel. It is a false doctrine. It is a distortion of the gospel. Anytime you add human effort or works to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, you have distorted the gospel and you're preaching a false gospel. Either Jesus saves or he doesn't, but you can't have this cake and eat it too. There are three verses in particular that I think kind of drive the nail in the coffin. Luke 23:43, the thief on the cross. Jesus made it plain, his faith, you're saved. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Dude wasn't baptized, didn't have any time for that. Died a few hours after. Professed Jesus was Messiah and Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:14, Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you. And then he goes on and says, I was not sent by God to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And it is through the foolishness of the preached gospel that God saves sinners, he says. Now, if baptism was necessary for salvation, Paul just uttered sheer blasphemy in the scriptures. Why would you ever thank God that you didn't baptize people if it was actually necessary for them to be saved? That would be blasphemous. And then John 4:2, the death nail to baptismal regeneration. We are told by Holy Spirit God, breathing out through John's pen, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior, was not baptizing. Imperfect tense means it was a continual reality. He was not. It was not something he did. He delegated that to his disciples. Now, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. Yes? Now, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, yes? If it was necessary, why did he not personally do it? Does Jesus personally, actively save sinners or not? Is he the Savior or not? If it were necessary, you better believe Jesus Christ would have been baptizing people personally, because he himself is the Savior. But he delegated that. I think that's the death nail to the doctrine of baptismal, the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. However, that doesn't mean it doesn't matter. What a sign What a sign. We don't want to water the sign down, but neither do we want to turn the sign into the substance. All right, much like a wedding ring. You see me do this in baptisms a lot. That's just a symbol in our culture, right? Does it matter? I think it does. Our culture knows. You see that on my finger? You know some things about me. You know, I'm spoken for, I'm taken, I'm devoted. That's what you should know anyway. I am not available. I'm not on the market. I can't be bought. That's all done. I'm married for life. I take my ring off, doesn't mean I'm not married. Michelle would amen that. But I do take it off from time to time, and I remember the inscription that she had on the, which was be totally, it wouldn't make any sense to anybody but us. But it means something very significant to me. It speaks of our friendship that will last forever. So it does matter. But it's not the thing itself. The vow, right, that we belong to one another, that's what is the thing itself. That's what baptism is. It's a beautiful picture and sign. The gospel. All right, let me very briefly now address the next two questions. Who should be baptized? Still with me? Good. Who should be baptized? Well, this one's easy. Born again believers in Jesus Christ. Any questions? Born again believers in Jesus Christ should be baptized. It is not my intent here to make a robust argument against pedo or infant baptism. Except I would say this, I have read and heard the best of the best among my Reformed Presbyterian and Anglican and Methodist brothers and sisters, and I have found their arguments wanting. I have not been convinced at all. I do not think there's a one-for-one comparison to circumcision. If there is, why do you circumcise women? Why do you baptize women? And if there is, why is the new covenant said to be defined like this? They shall all know me. So it underestimates the newness of the new covenant. Jesus said, this is the new covenant in my blood. Because so you can't be in the new covenant until the blood has actually covered your sins and been applied by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I found their arguments wanting. I consider them my brothers and sisters as long as they get the gospel right. But I am totally unconvinced by the paedo-baptist argument. It is an argument of silence. There's not one explicit text in the Bible of a baby ever being baptized. I dare you to find it. It's not there. They know it's not there. They will say, well, whole households. Okay, but it doesn't say babies. And in those texts that say whole households, if you keep reading, it'll say those who receive the word, those who believe the word were baptized. Romans 6 and Colossians 2, these realities make no sense to an infant. Right? All of that death to the old man, raised to walk in the newness of life. He's 2 months old or whatever. There's no explicit text. It's an argument from silence. So why by 400 AD was the Catholic Church doing this? Early church, in the first 400 years, they did start doing this pretty regularly, and there's two reasons for that. High infant mortality rates in the ancient world drove pastors, I look back on it, it's easy for me, and say, well, they should have thought of something else. They should have just said, hey, you know what? I'm sorry that so many of our infants are dying in infanthood, but I'm not going to make up something that's not in the Bible to try to appease our consciences. I'm just going to appeal to Christ. I'm just going to say, hey, the judge of all the earth will do rightly, mom and dad. Oh, I can't imagine the pain of losing a child. But you can trust Jesus. He will always do what's right. He will always do what brings him glory. But instead, their pastoral sensitivities, and they were pressured to do some kind of Christian ritual to give assurance. So they would begin baptizing, sprinkling infants. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they actually always have and still do actually baptize infants because they know what the Greek word means. Greek Orthodox Church still dunks infants. Just saying. It's very interesting. Also, St. Augustine, we love much of his doctrine. He's a gift of God to the church. We hang our hats on so much of what Augustine taught, but Augustine was a massive influence in 400 to 500 AD in the early church, and he bought into infant baptism lock, stock, and barrel and basically convinced the churches to go that way. But church history is important, but here, our appeal, right? This is what makes us Baptist. Right? We appeal for these things to Scripture alone. And there is no explicit text that would ever say anybody should be baptized that's not a conscious, professing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the only people in the Bible that were ever baptized. Now, I'm running short on time, but I've got to do this. It's very intriguing to me when some of my Reformed heroes like Luther and Calvin, they nail the doctrine of baptism. If you read their writings, they nail it. Like they know what baptism is. So, for example, Luther insisted that faith is central, that baptism can't happen apart from faith in the one that is being baptized. He answered in his own writings, who should receive baptism? The one who believes is the person to whom the blessed divine water is to be imparted. And then he went on to somehow justify infant baptism by saying, in baptism, the infants themselves believe and have their own faith. When the baptizer asks whether the infant believes and it is answered yes for him, and whether he wants to be baptized, it is answered yes for him, therefore it must also be he himself who believes, or else those who answer must be lying when they say, I believe for him. I love so much of what Luther said, but you're just like, dude, you lost your mind. Like that makes absolutely no sense. You just contradicted what was a faithful view of baptism. Calvin, I like Calvin even more than Luther. He is my Reformed hero. Calvin nailed the exposition of baptism. Calvin said, quote, the baptism is the sign of initiation by which we are received into the society of the church in order that engrafted in Christ, we may be reckoned among God's children. Baptism serves as our confession before men. Indeed, it is the mark by which we publicly profess that we wish to be reckoned God's people, by which we testify that we agree in worshiping the same God in one religion with all Christians, by which we finally, openly affirm our faith. End quote. That's John Calvin. He nailed it. How in the world, there's more in this book, but how in the world he goes on to justify infant baptism when he defined it so biblically and so well? We have to know they were men like us of their own times. If one out of every two babies is dying in your church before they reach the age of three or whatever, let's be gracious. I mean, they got the gospel right. They got the main thing. They didn't teach that baptism saves anyone. So let's be gracious. But at the same time, let's thank God for our Baptist forebears who reclaimed the biblical doctrine of baptism and were even willing to die for it. They should inspire us. All right, last question. How soon should a professing believer be baptized? Well, we probably just need to sit and talk about this if you have this question. But certainly, again, in the book of Acts, people will appeal to the book of Acts and say, yeah, see, when people were baptized right away, very soon after. Okay, that's true. There's a lot of unique things going on, I would reiterate, in the book of Acts. When the Holy Spirit comes upon saints in Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth, those same texts where people are baptized quickly don't give you a very good picture of how's the Holy Spirit at work in this. I mean, does an apostle have to come down and lay his hands on me for me to receive the Holy Spirit? Or do I get the Holy Spirit and then I'm baptized? Because it happens all those ways in the book of Acts. And so I just want to reiterate to you, when you're reading the book of Acts, you're reading a whole lot of things that are descriptive of a unique birthing of the church era in history that are really not repeated anywhere else in the New Testament, and they're not intended to be, clearly. You let Scripture interpret Scripture. They're descriptive, not prescriptive. So I think there's freedom for churches to develop a process by which new believers would be discipled and prepared for this very important sign, ordinance of baptism, and to work with other members, maybe the family if it's parents, to make sure there's marks of real regeneration present. Sometimes that happens, it's hard to put a timetable to it, right? You just have to be patient, trust God, and work. The pastors here, for those of you who are parents, this is not a hard and fast legalistic, like we're not trying to fall into a legalistic ditch, but we say 10 years old for your child is probably a good age where you could start. We sit with children, we study the gospel with them, with the parents. We're helping the parent look for marks of true regeneration in their children. God saves children. I was one of them. God landed on me, convicted me of my sin. As quite a young elementary age boy, I understood that I was deserving of hell and that if I died, I would go there. By the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word by a Sunday school teacher who was so faithful, God landed on me one day. And I did what all dead sinners do. I resisted, and God, praise his name, he overrode it all. And he gave me a new heart. He made me a new creature in Christ. And he saved my soul. So we want to honor God's salvation, but we also want to be wise in the way that we help parents, children. Parents who are somehow don't understand that you're being baptized into a local church. We've found that to be a struggle sometimes. If a parent's not committed to the covenant life of a church, it would be very odd for us to baptize your minor child. I mean, you're saying, I want this child to be under the discipline and the discipleship authority of this local church. But I'm not willing to do it myself. I hope you see where that would cause some pause for us. Minor children I'm speaking of. But here's where I want to end. The New Testament assumes all born-again believers in Jesus Christ are baptized. It's that initial public profession, that act of obedience. You say Jesus is Lord, then proclaim him as Lord through the picture, the sign, the symbol that God has given you. So why, if you're saved, if you've been born again, have you submitted to the sign, the symbol, the ordinance? Did it paint the picture that God intends for it to paint in your life? If you've never repented of your sin and trusted Christ, I wish you would have been here this morning at about 8:30. You would have seen a couple that grew up in a country that is Islamic. And I mean Islamic. They became Christians 5 years ago, we learned this morning in our time with them. And they began asking pastors in their country to marry them because in their country, when former Muslims come to faith in Christ, they want to get remarried in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and commit to marriage God's way. Biblical marriage. They're breaking ties with their old lives, their old false religion. Well, we should be doing the same. Their courage is so inspiring. They ask pastors to remarry them and to baptize them. They ask for 5 years and couldn't find a pastor in their nation courageous enough, willing to risk his own neck to obey King Jesus. But praise God, 5 years later, we just watched them. We literally just watched them get married in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, commit themselves to marriage according to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, those texts, 1 Peter 3, and then get baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by a pastor that we've had the great privilege to invest in and train. I don't know what's holding you back from faith in Jesus and obedience to Jesus, but I'll tell you, it's not worth mentioning. What's holding you back? Why would you not come to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's lovingly offering himself to you, everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and then why would you not obey him? And so he washed it all away. Separated my sins from me as far as the east is from the west. And one day, that baptism sign tells you not just to look back and remember what Jesus has done, but to remember one day he's going to consummate this marriage. And I will walk with him in the newness of resurrection life, face to face, forever. What's holding you back? We're in a nation where there's no risk to you at all to follow Jesus. Except maybe you might get called a name on Instagram. To Christ today. Submit to him as Lord and Savior. He'll wash your sins clean. God help us. Give grace to our listeners today. Grant repentance of sin and faith in Christ. Will you make us more courageous? Help these children, God. Will you save every child here? Convict them of their sin, Lord. In your time and in your way, and give them a newborn life and heart. Raise them up to walk in the newness of Christ by your grace. Help them believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and follow as a believer in baptism to proclaim publicly to the world, I belong to Jesus. My identity's in him. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. My life is from now on devoted to him. And him alone. Our children will surely need more courage in America than we do today in our generation. So give them grace, O God. Help us raise them well. In Jesus' name, amen.